good to be with you guys this morning, have this time to worship together and think about God and who He is, how great He is, how good He is, and how generous He's been with us. We're going to talk about having a strong and courageous faith, and text is in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2. We'll get to that in a moment. But it's true, I think, that a little bit of encouragement can do wonderful things. Marion Gilbert tells that one morning I opened the door to get the newspaper and was surprised to see a little dog standing there with our paper in his mouth. Delighted with this unexpected delivery service, I fed him some treats. The next morning, I was horrified to see this same little dog sitting in front of our door, wagging his tail, surrounded by 8 newspapers. I spent the rest of that morning returning papers to their owners. People might not respond as quickly or as well to encouragement as that little dog, but everyone does respond to encouragement. The Greek word translated encourage, parakaleo, literally means to come alongside, to help someone, to come beside them. And the first time I went snow skiing, I was a scrawny little 12-year-old, and I finally managed to get my boots and skis on, but then I fell down before I ever made it over to the lift, and I couldn't get up. So my dad was already an expert skier. This was his second day. And when he saw that I was struggling, he decided to encourage me by coming alongside me to help me up. I was under a little tree. There was a small patch of grass right in front of me. Dad decided he would ski onto the grass and so that there would be traction. He could bend down and pick me up without himself falling. Turned out that the traction on the grass was really good, and he was going a little bit too fast when he hit it, and his skis stopped, and he came over and just went whump, knocked all the air out of him, and he's gasping for air, and I thought it was the funniest thing I'd ever seen in my life. I was gasping for air because I was laughing so hard. So he may have been trying to encourage me, but I was not encouraging him. I came across a little booklet a while back. It's called How to Walk into Church. And the title piqued my curiosity. It's a little easy to read book. Doesn't take very long to read. And so I picked it up, paid like $4 for it or something. I found it interesting. Admittedly, walking into church is not exactly a taxing or impressive accomplishment. But things are rarely as simple as they seem, are they? It doesn't take very much thought to realize that walking into church is a much more complicated and important subject than it first appears. In reality, there are countless different ways to walk into church. For example, if it's your first time walking into a particular church, then you might be wondering what sort of place it is, whether you'll recognize anyone, whether the greeters will hound you for your phone number. You might walk in hesitantly or apprehensively, but hoping in your heart that you'll find answers today to some of the questions that haunt you. You might be walking into church for the first time in a long time. Or maybe you've been walking into church every Sunday for so many years that any sense of apprehension or expectancy has long since evaporated. Perhaps you walk into church with the same kind of resigned sag to your shoulders that you walk into the office on Monday morning with. You have such low expectations that they're likely to be met as they were last week and the week before and the week before that. Or maybe you've just had one of those weeks after a week of long days and short nights followed by the chaos of getting kids out the door on Sunday morning and culminating in a circus of noise and infighting in your car. You're walking to church is more like a stagger followed by semi-collapse into one of the chairs, followed by lengthy periods of zoning out. Then again, some of us walk in to church in a manner not too different from walking into a stadium or movie theater. We walk into church expecting to participate in some larger experience that's somewhat entertaining, or that will gain some tangible benefit, something that will inspire and uplift us, something that will help us in our daily lives, and that will repay the investment we are making by getting out of bed on Sunday morning and come to church. And of course, many Christians also walk into church with a sense of joyful expectancy. Maybe that's you most Sundays, or at least a decent percentage of them. You're looking forward to meeting with God and with your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're looking forward to the warm encouragement you get from just being here, to the stimulation and hopefully challenge of the preaching, to the joy it is to sing together in praise of God and all that He has done. How do you walk into church? How did you walk into church this morning? Most importantly, how you walk into church will be determined by what you think church is and what you think you're doing here. If you think church is a bit like going to the movies, you might walk in expecting to be entertained or inspired. If you think church is an opportunity for personal devotion and worship, you'll probably walk in not wanting to interact too much with anyone else. It's just you and God. And if you think church is something you have to do in order to do the right thing or stay on God's good side or, you know, check off a box that's your duty, then you might walk in with the determination to do what must be done and then leave as soon as possible. But Tony Payne, who wrote this little book, says that if we understood what the Bible says about church, about what church is, and why we come here, and what we're supposed to do while we're here, that there is one particular way of walking into church that we would want to master. He says, this way of walking into church beautifully expresses what church is and what it's meant to be and why we are all here. It is this. We should walk into church praying about where to sit. Why would he say praying about where to sit is the best way to walk into church? His answer is because it expresses perfectly what sort of thing church is and what we're doing there. Now, of course, every time we pray, we're expressing the bedrock truth that is the foundation of the church and of everything. We're expressing that God is the gracious, sovereign God who cares about our lives and listens to our prayers, and that our lives and purposes are in His hand. He's the Lord whom we serve, and His is the power that upholds the universe. Whenever we pray, we declare our belief in a sovereign, loving God. When we pray, we're admitting that we need God, and we're saying we trust the God who made us and redeemed us for each one of us. We're trusting Him to hear us and to care and to respond, or why else would we pray? And this just is true for church as for any other part of our lives. So Tony says, when we pray about where to sit in church, we're expressing our trust in God for what will happen in church today. We're looking to Him and calling upon Him as the Lord of the church. We're also acknowledging that God is in charge of every aspect of church, and that our ideas and preferences and dreams about what church should be like come a distant second. We all have expectations or desires about what we'll do at church and what we'll get out of it. But the church is not ours, it's God's. The church is saved and assembled and ruled by God through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who calls us together, in whose presence and for whose glory we meet. So the first reason to pray as we walk into church is to put ourselves in the right posture toward God, in the right frame of mind toward God. We're turning our hearts to the one who's the center of everything, including church. And when we pray specifically about where to sit, we're also putting ourselves in the right frame of mind toward each other. We've started to think about church as being about others, not just me. That may be quite a mind shift in our me-first world, but it's a vital one. We come to church not only to be loved and blessed by God, but also to love and bless others. The others around us. We come not to spectate or consume, not even to have our own personal encounter with God. We come to love as Jesus loves and serve as Jesus serves. That's what we come to church to do. This focus on loving and serving and encouraging those around us is a prominent theme in the Bible teaching about our role at church. So when we pray about where to sit, we're trusting that what we do at church really matters, that God has something important for us to do. In particular, someone he wants us to sit next to come alongside, to talk to encourage, to listen to pray with and for. Encourage means to come alongside someone to help them. Jeff led us into a study of Thessalonians last week that we're going to be continuing for a few weeks. Actually, he's going to be continuing it. I'm having surgery this Thursday, and I'll be out for a few weeks. But we're going to continue to look at 1 Thessalonians over the next few weeks. And he mentioned that it's likely the first book written in our New Testaments. And before all the other books, Paul wrote it because he was overwhelmed with concern for this little fledgling church he had to leave behind in Thessalonica. He had to leave them too soon because he was being persecuted. His life was being threatened. He had to get out of town. He had to do that before he had a chance to fully ground them in their faith. He didn't have a chance to prepare them for the trials that they would face. And so in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, he said, "We sent Timothy, who is our brother and co-worker in God's service in spreading the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you in your faith." He couldn't go himself, so he sent his right-hand man. He sent his son in the faith, Timothy. Paul knew they needed someone to be physically present to encourage them, to come alongside them. Paul was in prison when he wrote the brief letter of Colossians, but the Christians in Colossae needed some encouragement too. So Paul decided to send Tychicus to them with words of encouragement. Colossians 4, 7 and 8, "Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He's a dear brother, a faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts." And Paul's charge to Timothy, when he was the preacher at the biggest church in the first century world, he was a preacher at Ephesus. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, Paul tells Timothy, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction." The church in Jerusalem sent a letter to the Gentile churches, and with that letter they sent encouraging leaders, Judas and Silas, not the same Judas that betrayed Jesus, another Judas. Acts 15, starting verse 30, says, "So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers." So teachers and preachers must be encouragers. I don't always find that easy to do, but without it, we all get discouraged. When I was a young preacher, small town in the Texas Panhandle, I made friends with Dick Marcier, who had been preaching for many years at the Central Church of Christ in Amarillo, the largest church in that part of the world, over 2,000 members. We got to be close friends, even though our ages were so different, our circumstances were so different. We had a common interest in quail and pheasant hunting. And so we got to be buddies. I also had the opportunity to hear Dick preach on several occasions, both at my church and at his. And the thing that impressed me about him was how encouraging he was to the church. I'd never heard a preacher that was that encouraging to the church. And I decided I should try to emulate that. All ministers should. God also tells elders to be special encouragers. Titus 1, verse 9, "The elder must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it." Sometimes church leaders don't feel encouraged themselves. Sometimes disappointing things happen, and people say discouraging, disparaging things to church leaders. That's when we must look to God and his faithfulness instead of to ourselves and our strength. In the darkest moments of human history, the God of all comfort encourages his people. But God does something else too. God gives some people a special gift of encouragement. Thank God for those people. Romans 12, verse 6 through 8 says, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, if he gave you the gift to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Paul is saying that encouragement is such a vital role in the church that in every congregation, God gives some people the special gift of being encouragers. I could tell you the names of some of those people here at Westport Road because they encourage me. And my list may be different from your list, but I hope you could name people here who encourage you. I could name several. I don't want to embarrass some of them are here this morning. Sometimes after I preach, believe it or not, I receive some very encouraging compliments about the sermon. I'll never forget the best compliment I ever received. I've been here just a few months. A lady who's probably here this morning at second service, and she may not even remember this, but after one sermon, she said, I love your preaching. You just have so much faith. And that's the kind of encouragement that'll keep you going. You know, for almost 28 years, that kind of encouragement will keep you going. I love to see you encouraging each other, and I see it all the time. I think it's one of the best things about this church, don't you? So if you're motivated to exhort and encourage people, don't quit that impulse. God doesn't give the gift of discourager. He doesn't give gifts of discouragers to the church. He gives gifts of encouragers to the church. So use that gift. God also makes it encouragement something that all Christians ought to be involved in. He says, Paul tells the Christians at Thessalonica, a couple of chapters later in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build up each other as indeed you were doing. And tells every Christian at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, 29, let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up. No discouraging talk. No cutting remarks, no slander, no gossip. Only say words that build each other up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. There are a lot of things in this world that are more like wants than needs, and a lot of things that are bad for you if you get too much of them. There are even some good things you can get too much of. But there are a few very special things that everybody needs and that it's impossible to get too much of. And I think one of those is encouragement. It's impossible to be too encouraged and to be too encouraging. Especially in our times of weakness and fear, we need encouragement. First Thessalonians again, chapter 5, verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Some versions may say, encourage the faint-hearted. And there was a time when I didn't understand the term faint-hearted. What does that mean? But I regret to tell you, I understand it a lot better now. Did you ever hear about something that was so bad, so shocking, you almost felt like fainting? It took the breath right out of you, took the life right out of you. Several years ago, my Uncle Isaac's wife collapsed unexpectedly and died suddenly of a blood clot. She was up in the bathroom getting ready for work, and boom, she was gone. He said that when he finally realized that the doctors were not going to be able to revive Leslie, that he became dizzy and he felt like he was going to faint. And sometimes in my ministry, I've heard such bad news about a member of this church that my heart became faint. Sooner or later, things like that happen to every one of us. And we need encouragement. Encouragement is not just fluff. It seemed like the churches I grew up in were filled with stern faces, and people didn't think of themselves as being supposed to be encouragers. They were all about calling you on the carpet. That was what the whole church was about. It wasn't very encouraging. But sometimes we all need the most tender encouragement we can get. Also, biblical encouragement often has a sharp edge to it. It isn't just fluff. Biblical encouragement includes exhortation and urging. Hebrews 3 verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And a few of us are naturally, I think, bold about that, but most of us are naturally timid. The Apostle Paul's son in the faith, we talked about, Timothy, seemed to be one who was tempted to be too timid at times. Paul was bold. He exhorted Timothy about his timidity. 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. So we who are naturally timid need encouragement to overcome our timidity. But all those who suffer from exhaustion and burnout need encouragement. And one of the most encouraging things we can ever do for anyone is grant each other genuine forgiveness. Paul talks about someone in the church in Corinth who had sinned and been disciplined by the church, is terrible sin. But now that man's getting discouraged. The Christians are still wanting to call him on the carpet. They're not ready to forgive him and to embrace him again. They're still wanting to punish him. So Paul says to them in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, so now instead you should forgive and console him so that he may not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Sorrow can overwhelm us, especially sorrow over our own faults, our own mistakes. An unforgiving spirit can take the life right out of you. You feel so discouraging. You ever feel like you've been written off by somebody? That you'll never have a chance to be in the good graces again? You've made a mistake, you've done something you regret, you've said something you regret saying, or the way you said it, and they pigeonholed you. We need to forgive the repentant. Instead of wallowing in negativism, we need to exhort each other to remain faithful. That's what the first Christians did. In Acts 14, verse 22, Paul and Barnabas went back to the congregations they had just established. And it says, there they strengthened the souls of the disciples and encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, it's through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of God. Those churches were undergoing some severe trials and persecutions, but Paul and Barnabas strengthened them and encouraged them and said, that's how we're going to get into the throne room of God. At a time when many are suffering spiritually, we may need to weep and pray in private so that God will give us the strength to encourage each other. The sin and depravity of this world make a lot of Christians very angry, and they feel justified in their anger. And certainly there's a place for anger. It's when you see the weak and vulnerable being harmed. That's something to be angry about. But James tells us in James 1 verse 20, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Don't be fooled about that. Don't think there's such a thing as righteous anger within you that's going to do all the good things. James says, human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. What we need most today is less anger and more anguish. The kind of anguish that Jesus displayed when he went down and he cleansed the temple, turned over the money tables, changers' tables, and drove them all out. And then he went up on the mountain and looked over the city and wept. The difference between anger and anguish is a broken heart. So if we're going to love as Jesus loved, we'll encourage each other and even encourage the people in this world who are suffering the consequences of sin and death.